It's been great getting to know Paul over the last 9 or 10 months or so since he moved to Sheffield from London. Paul, you are a vicar now, and I think one of the best things about you is that you're just very, very direct, and you're, most importantly, you're a Christian, first and foremost. You're a dad, and I've had important meetings with you while you've had your son there with you, and it's been great. He's a dad and a husband and a Christian before anything else, and it's refreshing. So tell us a little bit of how you became Paul the Christian, for you, the most important things for keeping going as a Christian in normal life.
Well, I was brought up to go to church. My parents were church-going people, but they weren't Christian people. But I'd have never said that before I understood things later on. So I was a church-goer. And I can remember as a teenager coming home from church and having Sunday lunch and washing up one day and saying to my mum, while we were washing up, now I was well known for trying to get out of the washing up, of course. So she thought this was a bit of a scam. But I just said, you know, what is it all about? It was all irrelevant. It all seemed totally irrelevant to me. And what was that all about today? And my mum said something like, shut up and do the washing up. Now, it wasn't quite like that, because my mum's a nice lady. But she just thought, and I never got any answers to what church had to do with real life. I couldn't see it was relevant at all. So I stopped going as a teenager. I then left school after doing my O-levels. I managed to excel in my O-levels. I scraped four of them at grade C, so I really probably, it was magnificent.
We're brothers, me and Paul. Yeah. I left school when I was 16 as well, you know.
Yeah.
But is it weird? Christchurch Central is quite a tall church.
Yeah,
I was telling her last week, it's really good that you were coming. Because, you know. You left school.
Go on. So sort of intellectually able, as you can tell. And I worked in a bank for 18 months, then worked in the newspaper business. And when I was working in the newspaper business, I was beginning to get all that I wanted fairly quickly. I was 20-year-old, I was buying my own flat, had a company car. It was only a mini metro, but still it was a company car. At 20, that was quite impressive. So I was getting all the things that I wanted and quite happy, really, in life. And I began to ask the big questions of life. There were three big things I began to ask about. One was, what happens when you die? I think on reflection, I had a teenager, I had a very good friend, his name was Lawrence. He committed suicide when he was 18 through pressure of, he was a great badminton player, as it happened, very good badminton player. And he was also trying to keep up his studies. He was intelligent, unlike you and me, and he was doing A-levels and things, and he just couldn't cope with it, and he committed suicide, and that had a big impact on me. So at 20, I began to ask, what happens when you die? I also began to realise that I wasn't the sort of person I wanted to be, so I was just about to move out and buy my own flat. Before I did that, I remember thinking at home, I'm going to try and be a good son, because my mum and dad used to say things like, you treat this house like a hotel. You know, that sort of line. All mums and dads use it. It won't be long before I'll be using it on our children. And it was true, and I thought, I'll try and live better. And I couldn't do it. And that really bothered me. And I was getting all these things, all these material things, house, car, job, prospects. And I was thinking, so what? And to try and cut a long story short, which is probably too late, it's already a long story, isn't it? But to try and cut it short now, my brother became a Christian in his last year at university. And he began to tell me about the Lord Jesus. He invited me to an event not so dissimilar to this. And I heard about the Lord Jesus dying on the cross so that I could be forgiven. I suddenly realised that although I wasn't the sort of person that I ought to be, still I could be forgiven for that before God. That I heard about Jesus dying, not only dying, but rising from the dead. And therefore he dealt with the great problem of death that was bugging me. And then I suddenly realised that he was the meaning of life. And suddenly I had meaning of life as well. So I became Christian. That was on the 25th of March, 1983.
Fantastic. Brilliant. And just one thing on, how you keep going now, since 1983 as a Christian, what's the most important things for you?
Yeah, I guess a couple of things really. Don't you hate it when you hear footballers saying they gave 110%? Don't you just hate that? You only give a... When I became a Christian, I was 100% convinced that Jesus Christ was who he said he was and that he really rose from the dead. But I've become, I'm not going to say it, I'm more 100% convinced now than I ever was, if that's possible. In that I become more and more convinced that the Bible holds together. And one of the things that I've been surprised about, I suppose, as a Christian, in growing as a Christian, is that I see that every area of life is affected by the Christian message. And indeed it gives me, to use this phrase, a world view. I can understand everything through the filter of the Bible and of Christianity, which is amazing. But still the biggest thing that it changes for me is that I know I'm going to be with Jesus for all eternity. So it doesn't matter what I've got now. I may have a successful life, I may have a really bad life, but whatever happens in this life, everything's going to be okay one day. And we sang about that, I suppose, didn't we? You know, we bless him whether things are good or bad, because we know that ultimately everything's going to be great. So that's really why I'm a Christian. That's what keeps me going.
Thank you, Paul, very much indeed. Debbie, you're going to come and read for us. Paul's left his Bible out here at the right page, so you don't even need to bring your own Bible. If you want to be getting there while Debbie's coming out, it looks like it's page 1037. There you go.
Hey, it's Luke chapter 5 from verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today."
Well, as we turn to look at the Bible and that Bible passage, do keep it open in front of you. And I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer, asking that God would help us to understand it and that he would speak to us as we look at it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. We believe in this church that it is the Bible through which you speak to us. And we pray now that as we look at it, that you would help us to understand it. And indeed that you would speak to each one of us in the very depth of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. It was about 10 years ago that I met one of the bravest and most courageous people that I think I'm ever likely to meet. His name is Anthony. I got to know him when he and his mum started attending a Bible study that I led for people looking into Christianity. Nothing extraordinary about that. But Anthony is an amazing man. He has multiple sclerosis. And even 10 years ago, this degenerative disease had left him considerably disabled. He was in a wheelchair with no use of his legs and minimal use of his arms. His eyesight was beginning to fail. His speech was very, very slow. To have any conversation with him, it took a long, long time. But he was a delightful man, or is a delightful man. In the years that I knew him and have known him, I never heard him complain, even though life had dealt him a pretty tough hand. He has a great sense of humour. And as I got to know him, I got to know an intelligent, kind and thoughtful man. And I learned a lot of things from him. But the depth of the man was revealed when, speaking of his illness, he said this one day. "You know, Paul," and it took him a long time to get this out. We're in my car. And he said this, "You know, Paul, I'm glad this has happened to me. Because it took this illness for me to see what life is really all about." He went on to tell me that before he was diagnosed with MS, he thought only about himself. He had little concern for others. And he said this, "I'd never given Jesus Christ a second thought, not until I got ill. And I know contracting this illness was the only way I would ever have given Jesus a second thought." Isn't that astonishing? "I'm glad this happened to me." It was an amazing thing to say. I would never dare have said it to him or to anyone else in his condition. You see, he has, if anyone has cause to be angry with God, Anthony does, and yet he came to quite a different conclusion. How is that possible? Well, look at this Bible passage with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 5, page 1037. In this Bible passage, we'll meet another man who only met Jesus Christ because of his physical disability. In his case, it was paralysis. Now, as we look at this astonishing story this evening, Jesus Christ asks you and me, what do you think is your greatest need? What do you need more than anything else in the world? And indeed, as we look at this story, Jesus will ask us to take a really honest look at ourselves. I've been a victim of credit card fraud. Any other victims of credit card fraud? Maybe one or two, yeah, a few there. Because of that, I'm always interested about the way the banks are trying to make cards more secure, you know, sort of iris recognition, that kind of stuff. And the Daily Telegraph reported on that subject a few years ago. And the following day in the Telegraph, Tony Rigby from Buckinghamshire wrote to the editor, and he wrote this: "Sir, you report that Barclays Bank is being forced to review its onerous identification requirements. This brings back a happy memory from my days with Barclays Bank when, as a cashier, I had to ask an elderly customer if she could identify herself. She rummaged in her handbag, produced a mirror and said, 'Yes, young man, that is definitely me.'" He wrote at the end of his letter, "I cashed her cheque." Well, good for him. Now, as we look at this passage, we'll find Jesus saying, "Can you identify yourself? Do you know who you really are? And therefore, what your greatest need in life really is?" As we join the story, people have flocked to hear Jesus. They flocked to see him, to see what he might do, because he'd already done amazing miracles by this stage in Luke's Gospel. And on this occasion, not only are many normal people in this huge room with him, but there are also a crowd of top theologians, the sort of religious elite, are sitting there on the front row. A bit like today, you know, with Tim, you know, the religious elite on the front row. It seems that the whole town had turned out to see this Jesus on this day. Look at verse 17 if you've got the Bible open in front of you. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees, these are the religious people, and the teachers of the law were sitting there, who'd come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now picture the scene. Jesus was teaching in a house in the town of Capernaum. So many had turned out to see Jesus that those who didn't get there early enough were left outside. There was no room inside. I always imagine when I read this that there were faces pressed up against the windows, you know, sort of noses bent as people were trying to get a look in to see what was happening, bending their ears to see what they could hear. And while all this was happening, while Jesus was speaking to this huge crowd, Luke tells us that there was a group of men desperately trying to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. You'll see that in verse 18. It says, "And behold, some who were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus." Now, can you picture the scene? These men were desperate to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. Obviously, to be healed by Jesus. Well, he'd done all these amazing miracles already. We'll take our friend to see Jesus. He can heal him. And when they got there, can you imagine the disappointment? The crowd was so full they couldn't get their friend to Jesus, couldn't get in. There was not even standing room only. There wasn't any room. And so they did what, I don't know whether you would ever have dreamt of doing this. Have you ever been to the Middle East? You know, they've got these houses where you can walk up on the outside, the steps on the outside. So they walked up the steps on the outside, and then there they were on the top, and they started to take the tiles off the roof. Imagine you'd never be allowed back in here, would you, if you did this at this meeting? They started to dig a hole in the roof. And they dug a hole in the roof, and I imagine that suddenly Jesus stopped speaking, and everybody was looking up now. The light started to stream in. It's something like a Steven Spielberg movie, as the light was streaming in, and this figure came down on a stretcher. And I imagine all the people in the front row were suddenly now pushing back to make room, and Jesus there was standing there. And Jesus was standing there, and the man was lying before him. Jesus was looking down at him. He was looking up at Jesus. And then Jesus says the most amazing thing to the man. Look at verse 20. "And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, can you believe what you just read? What did Jesus just say? "Your sins are forgiven." What on earth has that got to do with anything? What a huge disappointment Jesus is. It is clear what this man needed. He needed his legs to be healed, and here's Jesus going on about sins being forgiven. What did that man think? I would imagine that he looked up. He doesn't say that he said anything, so I presume he didn't. I imagine he looked up and he said to Jesus, "Jesus, never mind my sins, what about my pins?" Yeah, never gets a good laugh out. I'm going to cut that out in the future. But anyway, there we go. He'd have said, Jesus, you've missed the point completely. Here you are, supposed to be this great prophet and teacher, but you don't have to be Einstein to know what this man really needs, do you? It's a remarkable moment. Doesn't Jesus know what this man wants? Do we have to conclude that Jesus is only human after all? Is this the biggest mistake that Jesus ever made? Well, I want to say absolutely no, quite the opposite. Jesus knows what he's doing all right, you can be sure of that. Because Jesus knows that whatever it looks like, this man's greatest need is that he has his sin forgiven. Now let me say that again. Whatever it looks like, this man's greatest need is that he has his sins forgiven. Now please, that is not to say that this man's paralysis was not a huge problem for him. This is not to belittle the struggles he undoubtedly had in his life because his legs didn't work. It is not to say that Jesus was not interested in this man's physical condition. But Jesus knew that his greatest need was to have his sins forgiven. And that's not to say that this man was especially sinful either. Because you see, this is the point. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our greatest need too. To be forgiven by Jesus. That is our greatest need. Because before Jesus, you and I are sinners, every one of us. And that is a very serious condition to have. Now let me stop for a moment and take a step back here. Because I find that when I start talking like this, you know, Tim asked me to speak fairly straight, so I'll be fairly straight with you. But when I speak like this, people get a bit edgy when there is talk about sin. People must understand what I'm saying when I say you're a sinner, when I say I'm a sinner. See, when I say your greatest need is to have your sin forgiven, when I say you're a sinful person, I'm not making a character judgment on you. I'm not saying you're an especially bad person or that you're a social dropout. I'm not saying you're a really bad person, you're like a drug pusher or a murderer or a thief or a dentist or anything like that. Have we got any dentists here? One or two. Okay, I don't stand by what I just said. But no, this is not character assassination or defamation. Now, when we say that we're sinners, it is a statement that God has made upon us. And it is very, very serious. Because a sinful person is someone who says no to God. Now you see, everyone has done that, haven't they? Someone who doesn't want God to rule over them. I've done that. I do it all the time, actually. Don't you? One way or another. We may believe in God. We may even say our prayers. We may be religious. But we are all sinners. And when push comes to shove, you and I want to be in charge. We want to live our life our way. We've all done with Sinatra, haven't we? I'll do it my way. I did it my way. Have you ever sung that? Well, I may not sung it, but have you ever thought it? We want to run our lives our way. So instead of God being centre stage, we've moved him off to the wing. We might turn to him from time to time when we need him, but basically pushed him off centre stage. And to all intents and purposes, we play the role of God. Before I became a vicar, I used to work in the newspaper business, and like any other guy in his 20s, I had huge ambition. I wanted to climb the corporate ladder. And the next rung on the ladder was my boss's job. I used to imagine having his job and his company BMW rather than my Mini Metro. And his huge office. It was a huge office with huge kudos. From time to time, I imagined being a newspaper sales and promotions manager. Occupying that office, sitting in that magnificent swivel chair behind the boss's huge desk. I wanted his job. Not that I'd have ever told him that. He was a scary boss. Bob Priddle was his name. P-R-I-D-D-L-E. Priddle. You didn't mess with Mr. Priddle. And incidentally, you didn't make jokes of his name either. Not unless you wanted to go the same way as the last bloke that did that. So, of course, I never told him that I had an eye on his job and his car and his office. But one day, at the end of the day, when everyone else except the cleaners had gone home, I had to drop a report onto Mr. Priddle's desk so that he'd have it first thing in the morning. And as I did, I found myself with the opportunity to, well, can we say, try out the office. To give the chair a test drive. And so I did. It wouldn't do any harm, would it? So I sat down behind the desk. And to be sure that I really felt the part, I decided to pick up the telephone and call a mate. And as the telephone rang, I swung my feet up onto the desk and leant back in the chair. And at precisely the moment that my friend picked up the phone, Mr. Priddle walked into the office. "Oh," I said, "why aren't you at home?" On reflection, I now realise that I was in no position to be asking him questions, even though I was sitting in the boss's chair. And it was then that I decided that it was time to become a vicar. Or was it then that he decided that I was to become vicar or anything else other than newspaper sales rep? Either way, it was a horrible moment, you can imagine. Now, if that was bad for me, and it was, can you imagine how bad it will be when one day you discover that there you are, bold as brass and as large as life, sitting in God's place, on his throne. And when he walks in at the end of time and we realise that all our lives we've assumed his position, can you imagine what the living God will think of you and me? You see, it's just not right, is it? I am not the moral judge of the universe. I did not create the world. I am not God. And so to sit in his seat, to go around making up the rules, to rule my life my way, that's sin. And if we can only grasp how bad that is, we will begin to see that whatever else is going on in our lives, our greatest need is that we are forgiven, because it will have such dire consequences one day if we are not. But look, I know that's very hard to persuade you of this. I think of friends of mine. If I ask them, what is your greatest need? One of my friends, who's just been made redundant, would say that her greatest need is to find a job, to pay the mortgage. That is no small thing. That is an important thing. I think of another friend who would openly say that his greatest need is to repair his marriage. Very important. I want to help him do that. Another would say that his greatest need is for someone to find a cure for motor neurons disease. That is a matter of life and death for him. See, a job, money, relationships, good health, all huge and important things. And I so do not want to belittle the needs of these friends of mine. Of course not, they're my friends. But the greatest need of all of them and of all of us is the forgiveness of our sin. Because that will last for eternity. Of course, if you have no worries in the world at the moment, you may well have listened to the government and financial advisers who suggest that our greatest need is to have financial security. And not least of all, a good retirement package. That's important, isn't it? Well, I think of a widow that I met some years ago. I met her just days after her husband had died. I'd been asked to take the funeral. I'll never forget the crushing disappointment on her face as she said to me, "We saved all our lives for our retirement. Bert worked hard all his life so that we could retire to our dream cottage in the Cotswolds. We were so looking forward to moving there." And what was so tragic was that she said those words just 1 week after Bert had retired. So having spent all his life working and living for his dream, a cottage in the Cotswolds, just 1 week after his retirement, Bert wasn't in his garden, in his dream cottage. He was standing before the living God. Standing before the creator of all things. The one who'd given him life, the one from whom all good things had come. And he was standing before the living God, someone he'd barely given a second thought to all his life. And you see, whatever the world may tell us, whatever our circumstances may be, our greatest need is to have made our peace with God, isn't it? Because that's going to last for eternity. To be able to stand before him and one day to hear these words that Jesus said to this man in verse 20, "Your sins are forgiven. You're okay with me. We're okay. We're in a good relationship. Your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know what's brought you here this evening. We're actually thrilled you've come. If you've come as a guest, maybe you've never been here before, maybe you've just started coming along, it's great you've come. It might be like the paralysed man, that friends have kind of dragged you here. Or maybe like the man in our story, you come to Jesus hoping that he can deal with a very real need. Well, perish the thought that I would belittle that need in any way, but whatever you feel you need, Jesus says the greatest need is that you and I have our sin forgiven. On the 29th of July this year, I took the wedding of a lovely couple, Emma and Andy are their names. 6 weeks later, on the 8th of September, I was sitting in my seat and had a telephone call. It was a Friday morning. The sun was shining. I still remember it vividly. Heard from a friend of this couple that Andy not been killed the night before. 6 weeks they were married. A week after that, so 7 weeks after they were married, I was standing in exactly the same place in the church where 7 weeks before I'd married them, and now Andy was lying there in a coffin. The last words I said to them in the address at the wedding was, "I wish you many happy years together." They had 6 weeks. And since then, many of the family have begun to be interested in finding out more about the Lord Jesus and what he offers and whether there really is life after the grave. But they've never thought about that before. See, sometimes it takes real tragedy for us to think about eternity. Of course, if you're young and healthy with your whole life before you, if you have no problems, you won't really listen to me when I talk about eternity and meeting God one day. Death seems miles away for many of you. Doesn't seem very important at all. Well, if that's you, very simply this evening, there is a clash of worldviews going on. Jesus says there is a God who is going to judge you. And the world says, no, there's not. And I'm asking you this evening, which one is true? What's reality? Who is right? Jesus or the world? Jesus or you? And if there is a God who's going to judge you, then Jesus is right that your greatest need is to have your sin forgiven. And that's why Jesus said these words to this paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Not that the paralyzed man would have realized it at the time, but let's ask him what he thinks now, shall we? You see, there were two amazing things that happened to that man that day. Jesus forgave him his sin, and then Jesus healed his legs right at the end of the story. Look at the end of the story at verse 24. Verse 24, "That you may know the Son of Man," is Jesus speaking, "that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Well, they had indeed. Now just imagine, you see, the man's legs were healed. Just imagine that we could ask the angels in heaven to let this man come and be with us. Well, it's a story. We could persuade them. "Look, it's Christchurch Centre. Will you please let this man, just for a moment, come and tell us?" I wonder what he'd say. I think he'd say something like this. "It's lovely to be with you on this special third birthday. Thank you very much for inviting me. Oh, I remember that day very well. My friends persuaded me that I should go and see Jesus. We heard all about the things he was doing. And when we got there and I told my friends just to take me home, not to worry about it. They wouldn't take no for an answer. I couldn't believe it when they took me onto the roof, and when they started to dig a hole in the roof, I thought we were going to be in all sorts of trouble. And I nearly died of embarrassment when they lowered me down through the roof. And then it all seemed a total time when Jesus looked at me and said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' My heart sank. It sank. I thought to myself, 'You're supposed to be this great prophet. You should know I've come to have my legs healed. What is all this about sins forgiven?' Then there was a discussion between Jesus and the teachers of the law, and before I knew it, Jesus said, 'Get up, take your mat and go home.' And as he spoke, I felt all the power coming back into my legs. Instantly, I jumped up and ran out of the place. No one could believe it. I said, it was true, I could walk. And what a difference that made to my life. For the next 40 years, I lived a normal life. I got a job, I got married, I had a family, and not a day went by when I didn't find myself profoundly grateful to Jesus for healing my legs that day. But now, I've been with Jesus for 2,000 years in heaven. And that makes my years on earth pale into insignificance. Now I know the most important thing Jesus did for me that day was to forgive my sin. Because that for eternity." And we say, "Thank you very much," and you go back to heaven with the angels. You see, Jesus knows our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. Question: do you believe? You will if you take the long-term view. Here's another question: why should you believe him as we draw to a close? How do we know Jesus can deliver? You see, anyone could start saying, "Your sins are forgiven." I could start saying it all over the place. How do you know? Well, apart from the man who was healed, the other main characters in our story are the religious elite. We saw them in verse 17, didn't we? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And if Jesus' words in verse 20, "Your sins are forgiven," if those words were a surprise to us and a disappointment to that man, to the theologians, the religious elite, those curious. Look again at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does this Jesus think he is? Forgiving sins. He can't speak like that. Blasphemy. That's what the religious elite said. And of course they were right. Sin is pushing God out, sitting on God's throne. Sin is an offence against God. So verse 21, who can forgive sin but God alone? Answer, no. So is Jesus just acting as if he were God? Here's the question. Is Jesus just a trumped up example of the rest of us, sitting on God's throne when he has no right to be there? That's what the theologians were thinking. To them, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Were they right? It all depends on who Jesus is. That's the issue. Who is this man? Well, let me ask you this. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, verse 22 gives us a hint. When Jesus perceived their thoughts. Isn't that amazing? Did you notice it when it was being read? When Jesus perceived their thoughts. Without them uttering a word, Jesus knew what he was thinking. That's very scary. Jesus knows my every thought. It does begin to tell us who he might be, doesn't it? Have you got it yet? And if you haven't got it, we can all sit a little exam that Jesus set the theologians. Now they were all, see, all these PhDs all over the place, and Jesus sent them a little test in verse 23. He says, it's a multiple choice question. Verse 23, which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? Now that's my kind of exam, only getting 5 O-levels and only just scraping through 4 of those. I like this exam, because there's only one question, and there's 50-50 chance of getting it, because there's only 2 options. They've already taken away 2. You can't ask the audience, but you might be able to phone a friend. Now let's see, 50-50 chance of passing this exam. Which is easier to say? Verse 23, your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralysed man, get up and walk. Which is easier? Well, it's obvious. Imagine that I had a paralysed man here lying in front of me this evening. Imagine that he was lying there. I could easily say to him, your sins are forgiven, because there'd be no way of checking it out, would there? You wouldn't know. But if I said get up and walk and he didn't, you'd soon know whether I was the real deal or not, wouldn't you? And so Jesus says, it might seem easy to forgive sins. I'll do the harder thing then. Verse 24, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up his bed and went home glorifying God. And everyone was amazed. Of course they were. See, Jesus healed the man to prove who he was and to show you and me that he has the right to forgive sins. What an amazing miracle. Immediately, the paralyzed man was up and about. Instantly, bones, muscles, tendons, knitted together, working again. No physiotherapy. No needing to teach this man to walk again. Instantly, up and about. What an amazing miracle. And Jesus performed it to prove who he was. To prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, because he is none other than God himself. So, who do you think of this man? What do you make of him? The one who heals the sick, who drives out demons, who teaches like no one else, who knows what we're thinking, who forgives sins, who heals a paralytic. Who is this man? Jesus claims to be none other than God himself. And of course, if this is true, then it gets very personal. Because if this is true, then it really matters how I relate to Jesus Christ. If this is true, to ignore him is a scandal and very serious. But also, if this is true, this is very, very good news. If this is true and I acknowledge it and live by it, then the most wonderful thing can happen. I can know my sin forgiven. Because you see, at the end of Luke's Gospel, we read what happened to Jesus, the Son of Man, the ruler and king of this world. At the end of Luke's Gospel, Jesus is hanging on a cross, bearing our sin, taking the punishment that your sin and my sin deserved. And as I come to the end of this talk, I wonder if you can picture in your mind Jesus on the cross. There is Jesus on a cross, and there are 2 crosses either side, with 2 thieves either side of him. And Jesus is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on at that moment? Isn't Jesus the Son of Man, God's ruler in God's world? How can Jesus be God forsaken? Well, that is how Jesus forgave sin. We deserve to be God forsaken. Because we presume to sit in his place, on his throne. But Jesus said, I love you. I love you so much. I'll take the punishment for you. I'll be God forsaken. I'll take the can so that you can be forgiven. You see, someone has to pay for our crime. Either we can pay for it ourselves in hell, or we can let Jesus pay for it. And Jesus says, I want to pay for it on the cross for you. And so, you see, it is possible to become friends with God. Verse 20 here says, man, your sins are forgiven. In another translation, it says, friend, your sins are forgiven. It is possible to become friends with God and to be completely forgiven. Isn't that something? I wonder if you know that experience, that you are completely forgiven. Do you know that experience that when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, that you know that whatever happens, ultimately everything's okay? That's what my friend Anthony came to know, my friend with MS. That's what this paralysed man came to know, and that's what you and I can know. It's what you can know today. And it is the most important thing to know, because it changes everything for eternity. My dad came to know this about 20 years ago. Just months later, he had a massive heart attack. I'll never forget the telephone call from my mum telling me that Dad was in hospital and that he had this heart attack and that I should get to the hospital as soon as I can. I'll never forget driving down the A1 at quite a few miles over the speed limit, praying that I would get there in time, that at least I'd be able to say goodbye to my dad, longing that we'd have many more years together, but at the same time knowing that ultimately everything was okay, because he was forgiven. Because just weeks before, he'd put his trust in Jesus. See, Dad had accepted what Jesus had done for him on the cross. I did get there in time. Dad is still alive today, and I'm profoundly grateful to the Lord that we've had many more years together. But with ongoing heart problems, there have been other times when we wondered if this was the last time that we'd see Dad. And every time I've known this wonderful truth, ultimately it's okay, because I know I'm going to see him again. That's why being forgiven is our greatest need. And only Jesus can give you that. Do you know that experience? Well, I wouldn't be at all surprised if there's one or two here who's saying, I don't know that, but I want to. I want to know that for myself today. Well, I'd love it if you'd come and just speak to me as you leave. I know we're doing one or two other things before we finish the service. I'll be standing at the door. I think Tim's going to be standing as well, next to me. Just say, I want one of these. Just say, I want one. I'll give you a booklet that will tell you more about this Jesus. There's a prayer at the end that you could pray to ask Jesus to become your Lord and Saviour and to know forgiveness. And there's a wonderful course that is being run here called Christianity Explored. I commend it to you most heartily. It starts on Tuesday, October the 31st. That would be a great course to go to, and I'll give you one of those leaflets as well.